Could I ask you, dear brother, I take you're assenting to what Jim is saying.
Yes, it is. Yes.
Yeah. Could I ask you, just so there's no confusion here, I agree totally with what's been said. This is conversion. Happened at conversion. And then it is an abiding effect in regard to ongoing attitude. But here's my question. There's no suggestion here that Paul on the Damascus Road said, excuse me a moment till I do some calculating here. And he had two columns. I'll take Christ. I think we must be clear that conversion is a very instant thing. And I take it that, as Brother David was saying earlier, it wasn't so much that he looked and was moaning about all these things, after not much good. It was that experience of the risen, exalted Christ. This was instant with Paul.
Right.
It was an instant. I just want to make the point. It was an instant calculation.
An important point.
Yeah.
That calculation he revisited, didn't he?
Yeah.
He revisited that. And then revisited
constantly.
It, that's right. When he revisited it from verse number 8, it enforced more than ever the appropriateness, the accuracy of that instant calculation he had made.
See, Moses here, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, and certainly when he appeared on the mount and viewed the coming glorious kingdom, he never regretted his choice.
The same principle as they turned to God from idols. Wasn't it they turned from idols to God, the God of glory? And just in a general sense, and our brother Mr. Allen, yourself, it's not just that he saw them as lost, but now he sees them as dung. Not only did these things have no advantage, but because of the misplaced trust that he put in them, they gave positive damage. They were detrimental. And sometimes people, and we all can make a mistake, sometimes people telling their conversion nearly give a list of what they give up for Christ. They give up this and they give up that. You nearly think getting saved was a painful thing. Whereas anything that a man gives up to get saved is just rubbish that he's let it go.
Yes.
He needn't portray it like as if he gave up a great sacrifice or anything.
Why does he say then, I've suffered the loss of all things?
I think he's indicating that there was a cost to pay. I said to you, I thought it was wider than just those seven things because of the enmity that brought upon him from his own countrymen. So I think he's leaving absolutely no doubt that he didn't make these decisions in a calm summer day when all was going well. Mm-hmm. They met him in a prison after all. So mm-hmm. they knew that suffering was part of the lot.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul had paid a heavy price, but he still could conclude that he should count all things but Arachnai says dung. When W.W. Faraday was commenting on this, he said he didn't like that word dung. Dung was good for some things. Refuse is good for nothing. So he wanted the word refuse because there was really nothing worthwhile about the things that Paul was casting out.
Yeah, just before Mr. McBride speaks for us on that point, I think there is a difference between counting loss and suffered loss.
That's the point I'm trying to...
Yes.
He actively counted loss. He made the calculation. But then, as a result of trusting Christ by others, he suffered loss. He was disinherited. He was ostracized. He had no control over that. That was their attitude to him.
I was thinking Paul's conversion was a very true conversion. And the change most remarkable. Thinking of the threefold mention of the word count. It says, I counted loss for Christ, verse 7. And in verse number 8, he says, I count all things but loss. And again, verse 8, he says, I do count them but dung that I might win Christ. So it was very unprofitable, and it just throws the whole thing overboard.
Excellent. Now, I'm going to move you on again, if you don't mind. You'll notice there's that clear statement of the ground that we stand on, as far as righteousness before God is concerned. But I want to move you to verse 10, and that is that second that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, that maybe not would have been the historical order that we might have expected. But if you think of Paul's conversion, it was the right order for him. But it's also in a moral order, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And I'd be delighted to hear what my brother
just before you move on to that, Brother Tom,
Could you say a word on the two different, on two, the two words of righteousness in verse 8? The difference.
One, the righteousness that has its fleshly basis, and that which on law and law keeping, and that which comes our way.
Yes.
You'll notice that it's probably told out in the prepositions. Verse number 9, you've got the preposition in him. You meet the preposition that describes what Paul had gone in for before he found himself in Christ, and that was a righteousness which was of the law. That is, that was the law was where it had its origins. It was that on which it based its claims. He said it was of the law. But now he says what he has is through faith. And of course it's the faith of Christ, faith in Christ. He says this righteousness that he now has is of God, not now of the law. That is, again, its source is in God. He was its great, it was his great purpose that gave it being. It was his great plan of salvation that was worked out. And of course it is upon the basis of, or often I says by, it's on the basis of faith. So we contrast in a very striking way the righteousness that Paul had been depending upon as against the righteousness in which we all now stand. Now, I thought it's going to be brief, my brother, because I want to go
I'm sorry to hold you back. Just 2 seconds.
That's good, thank you.
In your chapter, there are 3 references to the Old Testament. Now, in the Philippians, there are 5.
Yes.
1 in chapter 2, 3 in your chapter, and 1 in chapter 4. Now, David pointed out yesterday, of course, there are no actual quotations from the Old Testament, but they've been saved something like 12 years.
Yeah.
And I would just make this comment. They were obviously familiar with the Word of God.
Yes.
And it's a sad thing when believers, they hear ministry, and because they're not reading their Bibles, they don't know what the brother's talking about.
That's a helpful comment. Thank you.
Can I just, I'll not hold you, in the verse 9 where he speaks about the righteousness, positional righteousness, through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Why does he mention faith twice? Would it not have been enough to say, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, rather than say it's through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith?
Yes. The two emphases I think that are in these expressions are, one, the first one gives place to Christ, so he's indicating that
it's not the object of faith.
It's the object of faith. The second one is indicating
the principle
of faith, and that was one that God required.
And I was just wondering, the Judaizers would also have claimed that the righteousness which they presented was from God, but they couldn't have said it's from God through faith. It was from God through ceremony and law.
So we move to verse number 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings.
Is it too simple to suggest, Brother Tom, that to be found in him is what we might call salvation truth, to know him what we might call sanctification truth? So that to be found in him is as God sees me in Christ, but to know him is as men will see Christ in me. That there, every believer is found in him, but not every believer sadly even has the desire to truly know him.
Isn't it bringing the reality of Christ into our own experience, that I may know the experimental knowledge of Christ, and the first note he strikes, the power of resurrection. That's measured, the power that's available to those who believe is measured in Ephesians chapter 1, measured by the resurrection of Christ. The power available. So there's power available up to that extent, the power seen in his resurrection. I think that's what he means there.
Yes.
I've known his power in the circumstances of life.
That's right. And that's why the order is important. But I think it's also important to emphasize your point that he's indicating that the power that's available to the believer is the greatest known power in the universe. The exceeding power that God showed in raising Christ from the dead. And that's the power that saith to uphold us. And only by that could Paul and others be enabled to go through the sufferings that were entailed in their pathway.
And just elaborate again, if I can ask you, on the order. Why resurrection first, then followed by suffering, and then death? Whereas we would expect suffering, death, and resurrection.
That's right. Well, definitely, in Paul's experience, unlike a Peter, he didn't know about the sufferings of Christ and then the resurrection. That's certainly so. So there's a historical basis for him. I think the order is a moral order. I think he's recognizing that to go without divine power into some of the afflictions that he had known, he could never have been sustained in them. And he recognizes what that power is. It's the very power that was evident in the raising of Christ from the dead.
Is there any suggestion or possibility that if I know Christ in the power of his resurrection, and the power of a risen man is seen in my life, and that resurrection power reproduces in my life the features of that man in glory, I will no longer be acceptable in the world. And the world that hated him and put him to glory, as his features are reproduced in me, that world will hate me. So that the power of his resurrection will automatically mean, because I'm like Christ, I'll have to share his suffering and share his reproach.
Which I think is what that next expression is saying, made conformable to. Well, these were the very reasons that the Lord was put upon a cross, wasn't it? He was unacceptable to his generation.
And when Paul says being made conformable to his death, does he mean that he wants to die on a cross?
I don't think so. I think he wants to see developing himself the very features that caused men to put the Lord on the cross. That is, that he stood utterly opposed to the sin, that he revealed the hypocrisies, that he undermined everything that they thought was stable as they depended on fleshly things.
Right. Conformable to the purpose of his death, isn't it? You know, that's the purpose of the death of Christ when you think of the truth of predestination. That predestination is God's purpose for every child of God, that they should be conformed to the image of his Son. Yeah. So he's looking for conformity to Christ, but as it's come out of his death, surely.
You see, I have wondered, maybe it might be slightly different, but not very different. I had wondered if, linking it back with the previous chapter, we've already done that, Christ thought, Paul thought, Christ took a form, Paul's taken another form, Christ was found, Paul says, I want to be found. Christ, who took another form, and I'm not opening up the old thing, received the name of Lord.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Paul now acknowledges the one who has the name of Lord, so he's playing on the language. And the question would be, what was the form that took Christ to death? And Paul says, the form that took him to death is the form that I want to match. And I thought from chapter 2, the form that took Christ to death was total abnegation and surrender to the will of God. And Paul says, I want that same form and that same spirit to be in my life.
Isn't that why the sufferings come in between? It begins with the power that's available to me. Then his presence with me as one who has suffered what I am suffering. Communion, fellowship of his sufferings, and even pressed so far as pushing me, as David has said, into the mould of his death, reproduced in me, is a pattern of Christ. I have the power available, I have his presence with me in the sufferings, fellowship of his sufferings, and I have his pattern there that should be reproduced in my life as all these circumstances press me into that mould.
Now that takes us into this interesting verse number 11, which is, as you know, through the years been again a matter of much discussion. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I want to begin just at the end of the verse with that phrase, the resurrection of the dead. That phrase resurrection, that word resurrection, a very strong word, and I don't have any doubt that it is speaking of literal resurrection. I don't think it's a moral idea, as some people have proposed. I think Paul is thinking of literal death and literal resurrection. But of course he sees himself in that regard. I judge, and I've put my line clear before you for consideration. I believe that Paul, in his desire to be like his Lord, did not want to step away from dying and facing death, moving into death, that like the Lord, he might know what it was to be raised from the dead. So I think he's thinking of literal death, literal resurrection, and he has this great desire that as his Lord moved into death, so too would he. Clearly, with very distinct purposes, the Lord died for us, a vicarious death. He tasted death for everything. Paul could touch none of that. But in his desire to be like his Lord, even though it was going to be a painful death or not a painful death, he was willing by any means, whatever it would cost, to face death.
If only I could enjoy now what I will experience then. It's the same idea, I judge. Bringing Christ into his present life, either the various matters we've touched on, and reaching out to this, if I could only experience and joy in my anticipation, the resurrection, that will be my experience in a future day.
Someone noticed a launderer's motto, and it runs something like this: we die to live, D-Y-E. We live to die, and the more we die, the more or the better we live. By changing the spelling of the word die to D-I-E, we live to die. We die to live, we live to die, and the more we die, the more we live.
Yeah. It was Mr. Harry Bell who saw that as he was sailing in America. And that's where he got that. That's where, it's he who brought that to us. Yes. The brother here had a question.
Just going to say, Mr. Wilson, three times over in the New Testament, Paul used the word "yet not I." I think he had learned in a wonderful way how to deal with the perpendicular personal pronoun in his living. And I think that's a very interesting statement. Whether it's labored in 1 Corinthians 15, whether it's spiritual authority in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, or whether it's his life, yet not I, but Christ.
Very good.
So just, I want just a wee fraction more help on verse 11. Now, I can say like verse 10 or verse 12, I haven't just attained yet unto what you have said. So I'm going to ask you to repeat it and just succinctly, Dan. I'll listen more carefully again. I don't think I agree with it, but I want to just make sure before the guillotine falls.
Well, I did say that it was a matter that had been in some controversy over the years. Yes, indeed. I do believe that Paul did believe he would have to die, and that he did not wish to forego that experience. He saw that in paying the price of being one who stood true to his Lord, that's what the pathway would probably involve, that he might be required to lay down his life. And no matter the cost, I think he was willing to do that because of his willingness to be conformable unto his death.
All right, so I think that's where... So you take this resurrection of the dead, you take this to be physical.
Yes.
In that sense, that's where I would maybe differ. What if I put it into these words? I thought that Paul was saying that he wished to live as like a resurrection person as it was possible to live while still in a mortal body.
Yes. I think that's what Brother Jim was saying.
Yes.
Am I right?
Well, to live as like a resurrected man as he could, so that he's trying to reach what he can't grasp. He says, there's a state that I'll not get until I'm on the other side of resurrection, but I want to bring as much of that forward now and have the resurrection life of Christ seen in my body.
That I might attain.
Because there's no doubt about getting physical resurrection.
Exactly. He says, by any means, there's no doubt about the reality of physical resurrection. There's simply doubt as to how you will obtain it.
My little difficulty with that interpretation is with that phrase, by any means. Because as you say, there's a certainty for every believer of physical resurrection. And I think the qualification that Paul introduces, I think is where we see his pastoral ambition to move into death.
You see, I think he's saying that whatever sufferings are involved, whatever the cost, whatever the difficulties, I'm prepared for them by any means, through thick or thin, if that experience allows me to get more of that resurrection light in the here and now.
That's interesting, yes.
He says, I'll go through anything. Mm-hmm. Because, he said, the end result is so great that the process of pain is well worth it. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, he says, I'll never get that here. I'll have to wait until then. But I want to get as much of resurrection light as possible in a mortal body.
The thought that was in my mind, you have here Paul's fervent pursuit toward the goal and final prize. A pursuit in which there is progress and a perfecting, but never perfection in a mortal body. Perfection in which the glorified bodies.
Thanks very much.
There's one thing we are agreed on is this verse has been greatly used by some brethren to teach a partial rapture.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
Or a partial resurrection, and only those who have reached a certain spiritual status will go. But certainly it doesn't talk about
that. Let's move from there.
Ask the question, is there any significance in the change of word from verse 10, resurrection, to the word out resurrection in verse 11? Could you explain for us why that changes?
In the view that I hold of it, that would be quite an important point, in that I think Paul was laying great emphasis on the physical, literal resurrection that will be the portion of all the dead in Christ. I think he was laying great stress on that. And that's why I would be persuaded towards that very simple, clear view of Paul's ambition to be willing to lay down his life for Christ. I don't want to hold reading through on that, because obviously we've only 30 minutes left and we've quite a number of verses to go. So let's move on, please, and notice Paul's other ambition, and that is to apprehend. Verse number 12, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Now, I think the apprehending of Christ Jesus goes back again to the Damascus Road experience. I think he's referring to what happened there where the Lord laid hold of him. But it's given him the right to lay hold on other things besides. And he'll deal with those in a moment or two. So any comment on that?
Isn't the word follow after in verse 12 the same as in verse 6? Persecuting the church. So there were things he was following after in unconverted days. But now there's been a change. He's following after. And it's the same in verse 14. I press toward.
That's right.
Somewhere. So there were things now he's following after.
That's right. But he's pressing forward with a different motive and with a different energy by the power of God.
So the two aspects in verse 12, not as though I had attained, either were already perfected, the active and the passive, neither by anything that he himself had done, nor by any divine operation, had he yet reached the ultimate goal or the ultimate state.
Yes, he was still, if he's using the imagery of a race, he was still running that race. It wasn't over. Paul wasn't claiming that he had the prize, but he certainly, with great energy, was following after that. And it's interesting to see, he believed there was a purpose for which he had been apprehended of Christ Jesus. We need to try to identify that, because the scriptures give a variety of reasons why Paul was saved. I think I did make reference earlier to 1 Timothy 1, where he was saved, and one of the reasons he was apprehended was that there would be an example of the Lord's long suffering. I don't think that's what we've got here in any sense. He's not talking about that. He says in Acts 9 that one of the reasons why he was, we're told in Acts 9, one of the reasons he was apprehended was to be a special vessel for God's purpose. I don't know that that takes our context either. We are told that in verse 26 of that chapter that he was apprehended that he would suffer much. Now that might fit the passage, but I didn't really think these were any of the reasons that Paul's speaking of specifically in the context. I did think, as you read down the verses from 12, that probably he was thinking of the ultimate experience that's going to be his of gaining Christ and knowing Christ. But again, I'd be very interested in the views of my brethren as to why Paul was apprehended in the context that we have here.
Galatians 1. Look at Galatians 1.
Mm-hmm.
Go on there, separated from my mother's womb, and called by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen.
That's right.
That's another one.
That's there were several.
Mm-hmm. So here, in this context, the reason that he was apprehended was for a prize that was coming. There was a goal that the Lord had in mind.
Right.
It's not service so much now.
It's not service so much.
No,
that's
it's
right. Mm-hmm. Any comment to that, or will we move on? Sorry, brother.
Yes. Type of the people that were guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus. Could it be that if we as Christians are mindful, unduly mindful of earthly things, that would hinder us from attaining that which is in the mind of the Lord for us?
Yes, that's helpful. It's so easy for us to be deviated by lesser things. Well, as we move into 13, you'll notice that he is speaking of leaving the things that are behind. So here are more things, those things which are behind, and reaching forth to those things which are before, as he presses towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he's still thinking about this question of why he was apprehended.
Do we have to fasten on a particular thing in his life? Could this not embrace all the matters that you have mentioned?
Yes.
And he says, I haven't attained yet. I haven't reached the goal that indeed God has for my life. I haven't achieved that. And in the meantime, I set the object, the prize, before my gaze.
Yes, I think that's it, yes.
My brother, just, I know you're moving into 13.
Am I right in thinking that the purpose for which Christ apprehended or laid hold upon Paul, are you saying that was the future prize? What is wrong with the fact that in his life down here, Christ had apprehended him to reach certain levels spiritually, which it would result in the prize, admittedly. I just wasn't totally happy with maybe thinking that what Christ had apprehended him for is future and not present. Present resulting sure in future prize, don't dispute that. Just didn't want to push it totally to the future, what he had been apprehended for. Maybe I picked up wrongly.
Well, I think we've been saying that one of the reasons why he'd been apprehended, if I just retrace some of the steps we've been going over, was to gain Christ. And of course he indicates that had to do with present standing as well as future standing. But he takes account of the future standing, that he'd be found in him. Judge that he's thinking of the future there. But present experience is in that word too. We've noticed the word that they might know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, that would certainly be present. But the ultimate, that for which he is going to be apprehended, will go beyond that. It will include a future which involves him knowing resurrection. It involves him being in the presence of the Lord. And some of those things, some of those exercises begun on earth, are going to be have a climax in the glorious moments that lie ahead. And he'll talk at the end of the chapter as to when and how that will be.
Maybe put it in a word. I had thought that for which he was apprehended this chapter was total conformity to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Pardon? Somebody said something.
If it was present.
Present. Total conformity to Christ now, and ultimately he will be.
Total conformity to Christ, whatever that will be. And that's what the whole point of the passage is. Paul knows it won't be T-O-T-A-L until then. But he says, I'm trying. But he says, I'll not have total conformity to Christ until I get a perfected body, a resurrection body. So he said, it can't be total until my body's like his body of glory. But he says, I'm trying to pull as much of that conformity into this press and as much of resurrection experience. I'm not already perfected. You see, I take the verse. Can I ask you just, what does the word perfect refer to in verse 12?
verse number 12, when he's speaking of perfect, he's speaking about those who have finished the race, I judge. He's speaking about that point that has come when, yes, their earthly journey is over.
Right, and they've attained full. So that the perfected in verse 12 refers to total conformity to Christ, with Christ and like Christ on the other side. Then that is what he was apprehended for. That's the same verse. He says, I'm not yet perfected, but he says, I'm going after to apprehend that for which I was apprehended. And that for which he was apprehended is the perfected state that the verse has mentioned earlier.
Would it help us to use the other meaning of the word perfected? I haven't reached a goal.
Yeah.
The goal is Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I haven't reached that goal yet, but I will in resurrection Christ.
Mm-hmm. But I say again, there is this experience of gaining Christ, and he speaks of that both as something that is a past experience now being enjoyed, but I do think he's thinking too of that day of review where it will be. Well, he'll stand there on the ground that God, Christ alone is secure from. So that's in it. I think too, the knowing Christ, although it won't involve when we're in the glory, dealing with questions like suffering and so on, but again, there will be the moving forward of the increased knowledge of Christ. Mm-hmm. But the whole question of conformity is there as one that stands out as a major object that was before Paul, to be like Christ. Alright, now again, if we can move a little bit further forward and come to verse 14 and to the pressing forward to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's good to have a goal, to have a mark, something to aim at. You remember Jonathan was the man who, when he was meeting David, he shot his arrow as though at a mark. Sometimes that's how we live our lives, as though we had a mark. I'm really not very clear what that mark is, but Paul wasn't like that. He spoke of aiming for a goal, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I did indicate to you that we need to reach a view as to what this is that Paul refers to when he speaks of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
With 1 John, help us, doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He that of this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. The very prospect of being like him in that coming state will have a purifying, sanctifying effect on our present life.
And we've sung about that, didn't we? All like thee, Lord, for thy glory, like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. So yes, that moment will be a glorious moment, and I judge Paul certainly would have that very much in mind.
It's possible that Paul has in the picture here the race, the chariot race is in the stadium.
Mm-hmm.
And the charioteer had to keep his eye on the mark where he turned his chariot round the mark at the end of the stadium. And he could not lift his eye off that mark and hold his horses together, forgetting those things that are behind. I press down towards the mark of the prize of the high calling. He had the goal in view, and he kept it and had to keep it clearly before his view, and didn't be distracted by the audience or by anything that's left behind. He kept his eye on that goal if he was going to attain the prize.
What are the things that are behind? Or how far does it go back?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think that one is again a very inclusive phrase. Certainly, we've said already that he's put behind him the previous achievements he thought he had of Judaism. But he achieved much, we would have said, humanly speaking, in his pathway for the Lord. He had seen much work done, but he'd also grown more like Christ. But I think he's saying that all of that you just keep behind you. You can't rest in your laurels. Absolutely. You must keep moving forward. Mm-hmm. And these great objects have to remain before our souls right to the last moment when we finish the race till we press the tape.
I think that's important because Paul is, I think he's at pains here to show that he's not setting himself up as some sort of super spiritual saint.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, that he's attained things that no one else can attain. He speaks about those things that are behind, and someone has said It's like the pounding feet of those pursuing. It's the runner who's determined to get to the line first. It's the charioteer, as our brother Mr. Allen has reminded us, who can't take notice of the things that are behind. And Paul is really saying, I think, you know, all those things that I counted loss, there is a danger that they could overtake me again. They are not dead in the water as far as the apostle is concerned. He counts them as that. He continues to count them as that. But he's not complacent about the fact that those who have started well and run well may fail at the finish. And I think in that is that sense of humility about the man again, that he's not counting what he has so far attained by the grace of God, that he's definitely going to reach that mark. There are things pursuing him, and he's not going to mind them, but they're there. Mm-hmm. Would that be right?
Yes, I think that's helpful. Yes, indeed. Brother David, then, as a brother,
we'll let this brother go ahead, sure. Please.
I wonder whether you would all agree that verses 11 to 14 can be summarized in a very practical manner. It's all talking about Christ-like, to be Christ-like. That's the mark that Paul is striving towards. All of us will be Christ-like at the end, when we meet him on the other side. All of us will be all Christ-like, perfected. But Paul is unlike us. He strives to be Christ-like even on this side of the heaven. And he will be useful in the sense that he will be a mirror for the non-believer to see Christ. The non-believers cannot see Christ in this world. They are in darkness. Paul will show them who Christ is. And he will be the mirror for us to imitate, so that we too can be more Christ-like. I think that's my summary for the whole
thing. Thanks very much.
Sorry, I was only going to ask, will every believer get this praise? And is it the same praise for us all?
I think the key to that's probably in that word calling that we have in our verse. I think Paul is indicating there that the prize is connected with the up calling, and I think that word calling is the key to it. It's a word that's 11 times in the New Testament. In my judgment, if not all, then I would be surprised if we would say any of them are not related to that call of the gospel. I think he's indicating that call of God is the one that he has in mind there, and for that reason I would believe that every believer is going to receive the prize of the upward calling.
The author of the call is God.
Yes.
The agent of the call is Christ Jesus. The altitude of the call is upward.
Yes.
And the aim of the call that God had in giving this call, the great goal that he had in mind, was to make everyone that responded to the call like his son.
That's right.
So this is not the judgment seat of Christ.
Not the judgment seat of Christ, that's right.
But that doesn't it depend then on how you take the word prize? If you follow what our brother, by the way, is Dr. Ong from Malaysia, if you follow a line of thinking of our brother, you could see that the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is the perfection of Christ seen in me now. If you take the prize as it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the race run all, but one receiveth a prize. Does that not take you to the judgment seat?
Yes. That would take you to the judgment seat, if that's what the parallel is. As I say, I thought that the emphasis on the calling indicated that this would be inclusive of all believers and the portion that they would have. I have no doubt that in our striving towards the mark, we should all become more like Christ. That should be the ambition of our souls. So yes, there would be a present effect of that yet to be received. Yeah. Upward call. Now, we've still got 10 minutes, and that's all, so I am going to have to move you on again. You'll notice that in verse 15, Paul recognises that not he alone is striving for this prize, or striving for this goal, but he speaks of the many who are so doing. He uses now a different word for perfect. It's not the people that have completed the race, But if you like, staying with the figure of the race, it's the people who fitted for the race, who become mature enough to know why they're running, and where they're running and what they're aiming at. And I judge that's what he has in mind at this point. But I did mention earlier some of the features of these people, and Paul willing to walk alongside them, but he speaks of let us walk. And the indication of that walk is the walk of an army marching in steps. So Paul says there are people I can walk with, because the people who have got the self-same aim, and that is that we move along the pathway we've been tracing down our chapter.
He's dealt with the legalists. The first time he used the word brethren introduces that section of verse 1. He set before us the liberty that we have in Christ, the purpose in our living, and the power of Christ available and his presence with us, and the pattern that should be seen in our lives. Now he moves again to those, as he see those that are in the same march, to the same target, and so on. And then he sees others. In the next verse, many walk, of whom I tell you even weep. He's turning now to the libertines, who say you can profess one thing and practice another, and he points out how they can't do that.
The thought of being followers of Paul is not being disciples of Paul. It's the word imitate. All that was seen in Christ and seen too in Paul, we are to imitate that, but never to become the disciples of Paul or any other man. We're the disciples of Christ.
Yes, indeed, absolutely.
Just as you leave that, what's the significance of this very unusual word, followers together? As far as I know, it has never been found in Greek literature. Our brother has mentioned this, the word for imitate, but Paul puts a little piece at the beginning,
that's right. Mm-hmm.
Which means followers together. Mm-hmm. He may well have coined the word. What do you think is the significance of that?
Well, we've had some hints of that all through the letter, haven't we? The emphasis on the word all, the striving together and so on. We've had these emphases all the way through, and I think he's picking up on that again and saying even in the great exercises he's been tracing here, we should move together in this one.
Yeah, so we'd like the whole assembly nearly,
right,
as a company,
right,
to all move together.
Yes.
Fellowship in the gospel.
Yes.
The thought of unity continued.
That's right.
That's it again.
So let me hasten you on. I'd like my goodness. Absolutely.
Okay.
Let me hasten you on into the final section in the final 7 or 8 minutes. Now in it, we're meeting different kinds of people. Our brother Jim Allen has made reference to them in his last comment. And we're meeting them again. These are the many who walk so as to cause Paul weeping. It's interesting, he doesn't speak about weeping about the evil men at the beginning. And I just wondered, and I offer this view for consideration, that it may well be that the people who are described in verses 18 and 19 are people who were once in fellowship,
mm-hmm,
somewhere, maybe not in Philippi, but they had, by the living, indicated that they did not have divine life, and it was that caused Paul his tears. But I'm interested again in just what my brethren think of that.
Why does he say they were the enemies of the cross of Christ, not the enemies of Christ? Is there some particular reason for that?
If what I say is acceptable, what I'm saying is that these people once professed Christ, maybe still pretended that they were Christ, but the way they lived was in opposition to everything that was condemned at the cross of Christ. So he describes them as enemies of the cross of Christ. The living cut right across everything that God did at Calvary. And I think they are people who obviously are marked out for destruction, and I judge that they didn't have divine life, and it's because of a life pattern which stood in contradistinction to everything that God condemned at the cross that is the difficulty.
Paul gloried in the cross, didn't he? Yes. Galatians 6, these men glory in their shame.
Yes.
In chapter 2, the cross is a means of our salvation.
Here it's a measure of our separation.
Yes.
That's the mark of our separation that separates us entirely, completely from the Word. These people might be professing Christ, but they're enemies of His cross. They're not prepared to accept the separation that that cross demands.
Is there also the idea of the cross? I'm thinking of
Colossians. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. You see, they've never had that experience.
Never had that.
They're actually enemies of the cross.
Yes, that's right.
Because the cross cuts all that off.
That's right.
Would the Epicureans be these kind of people?
I think
who we're thinking of?
These kind of people, yes.
Mm-hmm. So just, as you have mentioned, for this walk that Paul wants in verse 17, he reinforces it by two reasons. Mm-hmm. Walk like us. Reason number one, for there are many on a different course. Reason number two, verse 20, for those who walk on the path with us, they have a great goal at the end. So we have earthly things, but now we have heaven. We had enemies, but now we have citizens. We have shame. We had shame with these other men. We are looking forward to glory. They are heading for perdition. We are watching for the Savior. So just a total contrast to the others.
These people are clearly defined in verse 19, Brother Tom.
Yes.
You have their destiny, whose end is destruction. Mm-hmm. Then you have their deity, whose God is their belly. Mm-hmm. And you have their desires.
Yes.
Who set their mind, there's the mind word again, mm-hmm. who think entirely of earthly things.
Mm-hmm. So they're corrupting body, soul and spirit.
Exactly.
Yes, excellent, yes. Last 5 minutes, and we'll look at the closing verse from verse 20. I'm dealing with our citizenship, which we're told is in heaven, and heaven is described to us in an interesting way from friends. Also, we look for the Saviour. I judge that the adverb also qualifies not we, it's not we also look. It's not even that it's qualifying look, that we do other things, but we also look. I judge that it qualifies the whence. It's a description of heaven. Heaven is the place from which we look for the Saviour. And the Saviour is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ.
These terms used of Christ were terms used of the Caesar.
Yes.
Lord and Saviour was a title of the Caesar. So now he's setting Christ in contrast to the Caesar. And Christ visited coming for his people.
Yes, indeed.
This is the rapture.
Yes. Yes, indeed. Brother Hill.
You know, there were two things that separated them from the things that were past. The prize that was before him and the person for whom he looked.
That's good. That's good. Now, let's just notice this question of the change in the body. Who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his own body of glory. And we're told that this is the work whereby, part of according to the work whereby he's able to even to subdue all things unto himself. So change is going to be involved, and Paul's picking up on some of those words that were used in chapter 2, and the word change is based on that word that we had this fashion in chapter 2. So here's a change in fashion of the body of our humiliation, and to be changed like unto his own body of glory.
The body of our humiliation would picture all the weaknesses that we suffer in the body and the humiliation that comes through those weaknesses, so that it becomes, the word vile, of course, is an old English word that has changed its meaning over the centuries since this was translated. So better, the body of our humiliation, in which we suffer humiliation, that is all going to go, be changed, like unto the body of his glory, or even his glorious body.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. A further comment?
Would it include, dear brother, we shall change
the body of our humiliation? I take it as the rapture, there's a particular reference here to the living saints.
Yes.
But what about the dead saints? Would it include them too?
Mm-hmm. Well, clearly the
Well, obviously they're going to be raised, we know that, yeah.
And the body that they will
have.
So
is this the bodies of the believers, whether dead or alive?
Yes, that change will affect all, won't it? Yes, indeed. Yes. The body that we have now is suited for this sphere, but 1 Corinthians 15 says, not for the coming seer. But that's not the emphasis here. It is that it's still a body that is tied to the old creation. It's our link with it. And of course, it's one that causes us concern. It is limited, but it's also given to sickness and disease and so on. These are all things that are connected with humiliation, aren't they? But that's not where God will leave us eternally.
It's the change of body, not the change of mind. That should already be changed, shouldn't
it? Good.
And the mind is much spoken about in the letter.
So you have three things here. You have the city in which we are enrolled, names in the book of life, the next chapter, where the Christ we are expecting is coming forth, and the change we are envisioning is going to change the body of our humiliation.
Yes. Yes, and I think that change that's envisaged is one that is going to have behind it a power that will make a big difference in the world to come. Sometimes when we are reading this verse, we only really stop at glorious body, don't we? And we don't complete it, because the power that will touch us, that will bring that change, is the power that will one day subdue all things to Christ. So let's not forget that. It's an indicator of how that power will yet be exercised further away.
When we got saved, we became heavenly citizens. And when we think of the earthly citizenship, we're separate from all of that.
Yes.
Nice to think too of Hebrews chapter 3, where we're brethren partakers of the heavenly calling.
Yes.
So we are a heavenly people. Yes. And I was thinking it's linked with the gospel of the grace of God, which not only brings sinners into the kingdom, but the outlook of that is heavenly and not earthly, in contrast to the gospel of the kingdom, which has an earthly outlook.
Now, the due hour has come, and we have completed the passage in measure. Obviously, I've taken every detail. I'm grateful to the help from my brethren both beside me and before me, and I trust that as we've looked at our passage, there's been something there that's warmed your heart to that one that is the subject and theme that we've been considering. And we bless God for salvation. We're among those who are linked with gaining Christ and knowing Christ and apprehending that for which also we've been apprehended by him. One day we will see him face to face, and we hear from our brother Ferguson that we shall see him, and so we shall be like him when we see him as he is. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bow before thee in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. We bless thee for him. Thou hast highly exalted him. And we've been thinking in our readings as we've been pondering thy word of the ambitions of a man to honour the Lord Jesus here as thou hast honoured him up there. And in his measure he strove to be like Christ and to glorify him in his living and in death. We thank thee for him. And we thank thee for all like him who have been exercised to be like their Lord. And we thank thee for any measure of conformity to the blessed image of the Saviour that there is in every life before thee now. Wilt thou give us grace to live well for him in our day and generation. We ask thy blessing upon the public reading of the word and what we ponder together, but we ask thy blessing too upon the food that has been provided by willing hands and careful hearts, and we ask that we might partake of it to thy glory. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.